A wise man, a clever man once wrote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That's because his task in life was to ponder and study life. Now, have you ever, or do you ever, step back and take a long look at your life? We don't really get much time to do that in the hustle and bustle of life, but it's important to do it. And of course, when it comes to evaluating life, some people will say to us, well, unless you have seen that, you haven't lived. Or unless you have been there, you haven't lived. Or unless you have if you haven't done this, you haven't lived. But there is an expression, isn't there? Get a life. It's usually not a very complimentary thing to say. It usually means that there's something desperately wrong with your life and you need to sort of, as the other saying goes, get out more and all the rest of it. And young people like to use that phrase. But I think we know what it means, and I want to apply it spiritually. Not just simply get a life, but get the life. Now, last year, Brenda and I had the opportunity, and Jared too, of exploring part of Brazil. Our daughter-in-law is, her father's Brazilian, her mother's English, and she was brought up in Brazil, and we went to visit the family. And it was a fantastic experience. But it would be ridiculous to say that we've done Brazil. We went to Sao Paulo, a great city. We went to Rio, another fascinating place. But it was only a very small part of a huge country. So it'd be ridiculous to say that we've explored it. We've done it. We explored it a little bit. Now I'd like us to explore John's gospel a little bit this morning. I want you to get a sense of it and an impression of it, but also I want you to take on board what it's saying. And if you haven't got the life, I want you to get the life. And I'll explain what I mean. Somebody said this about John's gospel. It's a gospel of decision. Every person must choose between light and darkness, faith or unbelief, life or death. Life and salvation, in turn, can only be obtained by faith in the crucified and risen Messiah Jesus. And it's a gospel that confronts us with a challenge to make our minds up. Now, I want to say two things about the book first, and then I want to take it up in a particular way. But let me say two things about the book of John's gospel first. The book was written by a man who was personally involved. Let me just show you that. In chapter 13 of John's gospel. Now, you don't need to turn this up unless you want to, but I'll just quickly cite a verse or two and show you what I mean. John chapter 13 and verse 23. This is when Jesus is predicting his betrayal to his disciples. And we read in verse 23, "One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him." Verse 25, "Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, 'Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?' 'This man is John.'" Then if you go over to chapter 21, verse 20, which we mentioned earlier. Chapter 21 and verse 20. We didn't read this part, but we read earlier in the chapter. "Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?'" And then verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Now, this book was written by a man who was personally involved. Let me remind you or inform you, if you don't know, that the Bible has a divine hand, but it has a very human face. The Bible is God's word. It has come to us from God. It has been breathed out by God. But he used human instruments, and John was one of them. It's one of the great features of Scripture that it has this human face. It's one of the reasons it has some of the dimensions that it has. God used certain men, and through their personality, their life experience, and his dealings with them, he enabled them to be his penmen of Scripture. Now, we usually sit up and take notice of someone who was there. You know, in any situation in life, if it was someone who was there, then we listen to them. And John writes with authority and even a degree of modesty. And that's always a very significant thing. So understand that when you come to John's Gospel, you're dealing with a book that was written by a man who was personally involved in what was going on. It's not a detached thing. Now, a while ago, sort of round about the turn of the year, I read, I read the life of John Sargent, the political correspondent. A very good read, very enjoyable. And what is interesting when you read these books is you get the inside story on a number of famous events. But there's a rather interesting little moment where he was trying to preserve his life. And I'll mention this because it's relevant in a way to us. Basically, he was going to be involved in war correspondence, which is a dangerous business, as we all know. Journalists have been killed, shot, and hurt. It's a serious business. But he was saying that after he'd been introduced to some people, as he was particularly an ITN reporter, it says, very soon after he'd met them, it said this: very soon after, we heard a shout that during the 1970s, I learned to dread. Incoming, incoming. That meant there was enemy fire on the way. He said it was a warning of shell fire from the other side. I jumped into what appeared to be a bomb shelter. There were heaps of sandbags on either side of the entrance. Cowering inside, I was dismayed to read the labels on the boxes piled up inside. It was a simple and stark description. High explosives. I had managed to take cover in an ammunition dump. Now, that's an amazing thing. And many people end up doing this with life itself. You see, they think they're actually taking cover and taking shelter in this thing or that thing. But actually, they're taking cover in an ammunition dump. Life is very fragile. And personal involvement is one of the reasons why we take the Bible so seriously. John was personally involved. Now, I've indicated, just talking to the children a little bit earlier, John's Gospel had a life-changing impact on me personally. I can give you the dates. It's very easy. There's a sequence. May the 12th through to May the 18th, 1973. That's the period when I read the Gospel of John. I'd read bits of it as a child, but I'd never seriously set out to read it all the way through. So, a couple of questions. Are you willing to look at your life? And are you really looking for life? Now, if you are, listen carefully to John. Now, obviously, we're not going to look at the whole of John's Gospel. No way we can do that. But I want to pull out certain things. So that's the first thing to say. This book was written by a man who was personally involved. Secondly, the book was written with a real purpose. Now, I did read the very words to you at the end of the chapter, the end of the book, when he said, it's not the very end of the book, but it's drawing to a conclusion when he says in chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, one of the most silly comments that you sometimes hear about the Bible is, it's like Chinese whispers. You pass it on, and eventually the whole thing becomes distorted. Nothing could be further from the truth. These are written. John writes with meticulous care and precision. You'll find this with all the biblical writers. They're very, very careful as to how they write and what they write. And they are selective because of their objective and because of their artistry. They craft what they say, but they use the truth and the facts. And each writer has his own particular way of dealing with things. And John has his particular objective. And he comes right out and says to us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So the book is written with a real purpose. The Bible does not contain waffle. It contains vital information that we need to hear. And because it is personal and precise, it has great energy. Now, let me say this. That's the purpose of John's gospel, that you may have life. You may believe, and you may have life. You can get the purpose and fail to get the life. But you will not get the life without getting the purpose. And when you get the life, John has achieved his purpose. Now, if you already have the life as a Christian, then I think, you know, studying John's gospel and talking about it and thinking about what John says can exercise that life and make it stronger. It can nourish the life, not just simply impart it. And if you don't have this life, you can get it from Jesus through John. That's something to remember. Now, if you are honest with yourself, you can see that life is fragile, it has its limitations, it can be difficult and dangerous, and everything around us is actually, amongst other things, is telling us that there is something wrong with this life, and that as a human race, we need to get a life. That's not the total picture, but it is a very important part of the picture. A great and generous God is saying to you and me through this scripture, get a life. Not just any life, but eternal life. And he also says, I will show you what it is and how to get it. So we have to listen to him. So I invite you to become as clear as John was about his purpose, as clear as day about his purpose. And I invite you to become personally involved. Now, I say those by way of setting the scene a little bit. And then we're going to explore three things in particular. Now, I'll always remember breakfast in Brazil. One particular breakfast. Funny, isn't it? You go through life and you can remember one particular breakfast. But that's just the way it is. We were up in the mountains. There's a fantastic coastline, of course, but you very quickly can get up into the mountains going in the direction of Bolivia or somewhere like that. And we were up in the mountains and we were in a delightful chalet, beautiful weather, parakeets on the trees, you know, not in cages, they're there, and we're trying to tempt them in to eat some of our breakfast. And then this sense that beyond you, beyond those mountains, is a vast country of rivers and jungle and people, just vast. And that's a breakfast I'll always remember. We were sat in our little chalet with all this beautiful, healthy food, fruit and nuts and all kinds of stuff, led on by the little place where we were staying. It's just one particular breakfast that I probably remember forever. Now, when you think of the scenes that surround the Easter story, which one would you select? If you know the Bible at all, which one would you select as a favorite or something that you would find? And what a scene that is. Well, for me, it's this breakfast that we were reading about. And I want to come to that and finish with that, but we have a few things to say first. There are so many incidents in the Gospels that we can learn from. In fact, it's teeming with instruction. And the people that these incidents involve and what we can get from them. Now, John's great purpose, as we've said, in writing this book, ultimately, is God's purpose in giving the book to us, that we might get life. Let me say this to you then. Here is a book that can lead you to faith. Here is a book that can lead you to faith. John records 7 miraculous signs. They're real in and of themselves. They're real incidents. But they also point to truth about Jesus. For example, he opens the eyes of a blind man. So the truth is that Jesus is the light of the world. Now you can well imagine that. And there are 7 that he records. But John tells us very clearly that he left many miraculous signs unrecorded. Now, the written record is enough to lead you to faith, and not without reason, because Easter is not some vague, unrecorded event. No one is asked to believe without evidence. It's important that we understand this. The events witnessed the Easter event. People witnessed those events. They recorded them. They were attested. They were recorded. They were put down. And we have an account of them. And John has gone through and he's constructed his book very carefully. And all the time, it is a book designed to lead you to faith, me to faith. Life is given to us through words. God's words. Not automatically. It's not as if someone can just open a Bible, read it, and they have life. No, it doesn't work like that. But by the work of God's Spirit through the words, those words become life-bearing, life-giving. And what you know is important in life, and what you do with that knowledge is also important. And so to be informed about Easter is actually to bring a responsibility to respond to it. So that's the first thing to say here. Here is a book that can lead you to faith. Now, by the time we get to the end of our service, I've got a very specific challenge to put to you this morning. But I will come to that in a moment. But here is a book that can lead you to faith. Secondly, here is an absolute that you can avoid, but you can't afford to avoid. Now, what do I mean by that? The absolute is found in John 17. An absolute statement, an absolute truth. John 17, in that part of the prayer that we read, when he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's an absolute statement, a statement of an absolute truth. Now, you can avoid that, but you can't afford to. Now, let me just say a few things about it. You see, there's a resistance today to anything that is black and white. People really like to think what's true for you is not true for me. Now, in some situations in life, that's perfectly reasonable. That's okay. But there are other issues in life where we can't play it like that, even though we try to do. Here we've got, in this passage, God the Son speaking to God the Father in absolute terms. In absolute terms. And he's saying and indicating that God has the authority to give or to withhold eternal life. It's in his hands. This is absolute. There is only one true God, says Jesus. That's the God revealed in the Old and the New Testament. God revealed himself through those centuries as he unfolded the Bible to us. He revealed himself in creation. He revealed himself in redemption. He revealed himself in Scripture. He revealed himself supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father sent Jesus, and we need to know him. We need to know about him. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he said. We need to know what he did. Now, some people in our day, they speak quite commonly about spiritual experiences. You know, it can be in any kind of department of religion, but they speak about spiritual experiences, and sometimes it's really, really vague. And you probably talk to people at work, or occasionally it's come up in conversation. And they say, "Well, I had a spiritual experience some years ago. I was watching a sunset," or something like that. It can be all kinds of things. But listen, what we're talking about here is not some vague spiritual experience. that you could not describe. Because then sometimes you see people say, well, I had this spiritual experience, but I couldn't really explain to you what it was like or why it happened. It's not like that. You see, you can describe Jesus Christ. You can describe his character. You can talk about his background, his family, some aspects of his upbringing. You can talk about his life and his death and events that surrounded him. You can talk about him. You can describe him. And somebody put it like this: eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. And that's a very good way of putting it. Now that we're dealing with an absolute here, and you can avoid this absolute, but you can say, I don't want to believe it, or I don't believe it, or I walk away from it. And you can do that. But you can't afford to. Because if Jesus is speaking the truth, you have far too much to lose. John is trying to persuade you to believe. And I would say to you, do not reject his words without giving them a fair hearing. John wants to persuade you. God, through his servant John, wants to persuade you to embrace his son by faith and get a life. So here we have a book that can lead you to faith. And here we have an absolute that you can avoid, but you can't afford to avoid. And then thirdly, we have a burial and a breakfast to amaze you. Now, I want to focus in on this for the last few minutes. We've all tried and heard of bed and breakfast. In fact, last week we were in a very nice bed and breakfast. In fact, we're in a nice bed and breakfast this week, for that matter. But who's ever heard of burial and breakfast? I just find this a stunning moment in Scripture. I believe this is the best breakfast in human history. Consider who made this breakfast on this little beach. It's quite appropriate that we're down by the water today. Who made that breakfast in John chapter 21? Who made it? Well, the one who made it was the one whose trial had been shot through with injustice. He had faced a flogging. He'd faced a brutal death. He'd been placed in a cold stone tomb, sealed. Finished. He's finished. And the disciples were shattered men and shattered women. But still bearing the scars of that death, he walks by the sea and he prepares breakfast for his friends. Now just try and enter into this for a moment. And remember that these were men whose appetite might well have been spoiled by now. That all their hopes and all their dreams were smashed to pieces in the death of Jesus. So they thought. Now this is a breakfast of fresh hope and a new start. It is Jesus himself who feeds these men. He prepares the breakfast for them. Now, think of that, if you like, as an illustration of spiritual truth, as well as a reality, a flesh and blood reality, which it was. But here's Jesus feeding us with hope and with everlasting life itself. He serves them. He meets their needs. He nourishes them. It's tremendous. That little breakfast scene is tremendous. And it tells us not only that there is life after death, and how people flounder about with this question, is there life after death? When all the time Jesus has come back to us, people say, oh, no one's ever come back to us. That's not true. Jesus has come back. It not only tells us that there is life after death, but there's a certain kind of life after death. A real, physical, flesh and bones life. It's not vague. It's not airy-fairy. It's solid. This is tremendous stuff. And this is what the Bible reveals to us. This was the Jesus who died. And now he's alive and he's cooking breakfast for his friends. I'll tell you something. If you want to make men happy, just give them a nice cooked breakfast. And they're very happy. Get a few guys together and get a bit of bacon and eggs going and throw in a little bit of fish for good measure. And it's great. They're the best mates in the world. But don't you just love this scene? These are men. These are working men. Men with rough hands. Men with hard times behind them. Men who maybe didn't always make that much money. And here they are. And all their hopes have been shattered. And now they're going to be rebuilt. And they're having this little breakfast together. Peter's about to get sorted out in a big way personally. After denying the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you not see this? This is wonderful. Now this made a huge impression on the early Christians. What was the energy of their preaching? Yes, it was the Holy Spirit upon them. What was the heart of their message? That Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised again to life. He was raised again to life. And so here we have him. A breakfast to amaze you, if you will think about it. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you honestly say, I'm not interested in this? You know how people sometimes say, I'm not interested in the things of God. I'm not interested in spiritual things. You're not interested in breakfast after death. You're not interested in that. Of course, there are terms and conditions. Repentance, faith, obedience. But let me say this to you. If you sign up for a good mortgage or a life assurance or a pension plan, oh, we might have to scrap the pension plans. They're not always safe, are they? But, you know, people will sign up, and if it's a good deal, they'll take the terms and conditions. Somebody offers you a really good mortgage for your home and for your family, and there's some terms and conditions. You'll read them. You'll sign up to them. What about this? Now, let me say to you, in case this is sort of floating about in your head, and let's face it, this is far better than a mortgage, life assurance, or a pension. They're important things. I know that. I'm not daft. I live in the real world. But this is far more important than that. And let me say to you, I cannot explain to you the biology, the physiology, or the anatomy of a resurrection body. I can't do that. I don't know enough about it. But look at this breakfast on the beach on the other side of the grave. It's a wonderful thing. Death is the result of our rebellion against God and refusing his wise and good commands. But Jesus, by dying, takes God's justice. He kills death. And there is no other power in the world that can do that. There is nothing in the world that can kill death but Jesus on the cross. Killing death. And I'll tell you something else. I can't answer all the questions that arise in our minds about this. But fair enough. But I cannot ignore the answers that Jesus gives. Now, I wonder if that's ever been a stumbling block to you. You want certain questions answering, but at the same time, you're ignoring answers that are already given. See, people do that. Here's the living Savior feeding and looking after his servants. Wouldn't you be quite happy to have breakfast on the other side of the grave? And if you tell me that you are not interested in that, then I'm going to say to you, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? You know, it's happened to just, you know, do you ever do this? You sort of put the television on for a few minutes, you're on your way to something else, and you spot something. And you think, oh, I'll watch that for 5 minutes, and then you move on. John Cleese was actually sharing about his favourite comedians, because he's been a big comedian all these years. But he was talking about the early days in British television when they would start mocking preachers in comedy. And he said this, at last, he said, at last we could attack all that drivel. That's what he said. So his agenda was clear. And we all understand that the way television represents religion and Christianity in particular, it might well seem like a load of drivel. Is this triple? You and I will all die. We'll all face that. The Bible explains how that came about because of our sin and rebellion. And Jesus rose again from the dead, and he has the answer to death. And he can say to you more than anyone else, here's how to get a life. Is that drivel? I'm not really sure totally what John Cleese was getting at. I often find that people who critique or thinking they're critiquing Christianity are actually attacking something quite different. And I often think I would love to get them and just say, look, can I show you carefully what exactly we're talking about? And let's see where we move from there. Now listen, Jesus had a meal with his friends before he suffered and died. Jesus had a meal with them after he suffered and died. And Jesus promised that he would sit down and eat with them at the end of time when everything is all fulfilled and finished. He promised it. So think about these things this morning. Now, you have a book that can lead you to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. That's what it tells us in Romans. So that's it. You have a book. Now, you've got a whole book here, but I'm just focusing on John's Gospel for this morning. Secondly, there is an absolute that you can avoid, but you can't afford to avoid. Life and death is in God's hands. That's an absolute. And here is a burial and a breakfast that you have got to be amazed at. And the point is, are you? You know, as far as getting, you know, often going through life, it's not what you know, it's who you know. That's very true in lots of things. Do you know it's very true in regard to this? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you want to get everlasting life, and if you want to get right with God, and if you want to be on the other side, as it were, with a future ahead of you, with Christ, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not for clever people. It's for people who know Jesus. And that's very important. Now this scene is so human, these fishermen having breakfast on a beach, it's so human, and yet it is so divine. Only God could do this. And he did. Now then, to receive eternal life, as somebody put it like this, to receive eternal life is not the end of our journey. In the deepest sense, it is only the beginning. Now, I have a couple of questions and a challenge to put to you as I finish. And here we are. Do any of you feel ready? Now, obviously, I don't know this fellowship. It's my first time here. Maybe my last. But I don't know each of you, and I know that some of you, and many of you perhaps, are believers and Christians, but others of you might be seeking. You're trying to grapple with some of these things. And some other questions too. But do any of you feel ready to start talking about getting a life? Now, if you do, if you feel ready to start talking seriously, why don't you have a word with me after the service? Or have a word with the pastor here? Or someone else that you know is a Christian of some years and who could explain things to you? Are you ready to start talking about getting a life? Or maybe taking a step back a bit, are you ready to read the Gospel of John in pursuit of his purpose? His purpose is that you might get a life. Is there anyone here that is ready to start saying, look, I'm going to read this book as I've never read it before. I'm going to ask God to show me the truth. I'm going to ask God to give me life through his life-giving words. Is there anyone here that's ready to start reading in pursuit of John's purpose? Again, will you have a word with me after the service? And say, you just come up to me and say, look, you know, there's a few things you've said this morning that I've been thinking about, or I've got me thinking, and I want to read this book. I want to get to grips with it. I want this life. If that's your position, please come and talk to me. Because you see, this is a life-giving thing. This whole engagement this morning is life-giving in the goodness and in the grace of God. I said to you earlier, we've got a gracious God who stands and he says to us through a book like this, have life. Get a life. Well, if you're ready, come and speak up. Just quietly, just privately, feel free to do that. And those of us that do believe, don't we take great encouragement from this scene? Isn't it our life and our hope and our strength? You know, with all the ups and downs in life, with all the burdens and all the cares and all the battles and all the problems and all the things that we face, the highs and the lows, just to picture our Savior there on the beach, just cooking up that breakfast and feeding his disciples. We have a life-giving, life-nourishing Savior. Well, that's a challenge to us to serve the Savior all the more wholeheartedly. He is our life. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Tremendous. We have this hope secured by this Savior. And we'll praise him for it.